Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up, David. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, David.
Hey, how you doing this evening?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Great. I've got a question about the rapture and about the mark of the beast, and the thought occurred to me that just like abortion and euthanasia is becoming an act of love to the deceived, I'm wondering if the mark of the beast might follow that same path, or do we actually have biblical references that, in fact, the Hollywood version of the militant application of the, you know, take this or die, the way it's going to be administered, if that's the true way, or, you know, I'm just thinking that it might come about with, hey, you know, loved one, this is a really good thing, you know, with our faulty logic, this is common sense to do. Do you know what I mean?
Well, I do, but remember that the mark of the beast is a parody of the mark of the lamb. So just as the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000 in Revelation 14 symbolizes identity with the lamb, so the mark in Revelation 13 symbolizes identity with the beast. So when Jesus says, on him who overcomes, I'm going to write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, I will also write on him my new name, well, we intuitively realize that he doesn't have a magic marker in mind. I think there's another point here, though, and it is in reference to the timing that you're talking about. John, the author of Revelation, is telling a first century audience that with wisdom and with insight, they, the 21st century audience, would be able to calculate the number of the beast. Why? Because it's man's number. Well, no amount of wisdom, no amount of insight would have enabled a first century audience to calculate the number of a 21st century beast. And it would have been cruel and dangerously misleading for John to suggest to first century Christians that they could identify the beast if, in fact, the beast was a 21st century individual or institution. So what's going on in Revelation, I think, is of paramount importance. John is writing seven letters to churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. He's telling them, be faithful, be fruitful. You're going to suffer persecution. The beast is going to destroy the lamb or seek to destroy the lamb. Remember, the beast ravished the bride of Christ in a historical milieu that included 3.5 years of persecution. In the end, even Peter and Paul were persecuted and put to death at the hands of the beast. This was the only epoch, the first century, in human history in which the beast could directly assail the foundation of the Christian church, of which Christ himself is the cornerstone. So the beast in view here is a first century character, number one. Number two, by implication, there are beasts in every epoch of time. And so we, in concert with first century believers, must recognize that what we do and our worldview will identify us as either being those who are participants in the kingdom of darkness or those who are participants in the kingdom of Christ.
Interesting. So what you're saying is that the beast, quote-unquote, happened back in the first century and also throughout different eras there was, what do you say, symbolic beasts or smaller beasts, or?
Well, no, I mean, look, I mean, in every epoch of time, there are antichrists. I mean, John talks about antichrist, not in Revelation, but antichrist would be synonymous with the beast in some sense, in that in every epoch of time, there are institutions and individuals who are emblematic of the beast. They deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They want to persecute Jesus Christ. They want to persecute his followers. So in every epoch of time, we're being counseled by our Lord to be faithful and fruitful, and that our travail will be short, our triumph will be eternal. So in every single epoch of time, we have to live our lives with eternity in mind.
Oh, fantastic. I don't think I've ever heard that before, that, you know, it wasn't just, you know, one at the end of time, that there was actually several throughout time. That's interesting.
Well, I appreciate you listening to me and being so attentive and being able to summarize what I said better than I said it in the first place.
Thank you.
Hey, you got it. Thanks for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Thomas. He's listening in Canada, Calgary, Alberta. Hi, Thomas.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Yeah, our country is quite liberal, and we have begun to embrace homosexuality, and conservative radio talk shows are now condemning people who speak out against homosexuality, and people have called into talk shows and saying, well, we've accepted homosexuals in our church. And I'd like to get a definitive answer over the airwaves. Specifically, for instance, if homosexuals were to get married through the legality of our system, and they were attending church like these people claim that they're attending church, is God going to take those people into heaven when they die? If they're a practicing homosexual and they claim that they're Christians and they attend church every Sunday, is a practicing homosexual going to enter into the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah, you know, Thomas, with all due respect, I think it's the wrong question. I think the right question is, does anyone, whatever their besetting sin is, does anyone really want to be a participant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And if the answer to that is yes, then what happens is you live your life within the parameter that the King sets forth for you to live that life within. Why? Because if he's the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, then he knows precisely what is best for you. And then you go to his owner's manual, which is the Word of God. And there he makes very clear that if you engage in sexual perversions outside of the parameters that he sets forth for us to live within, then that is deflective, not only to us personally, physically, and spiritually, but it's also deflective to the culture at large. So again, if we want to be participants in the kingdom, follow Jesus Christ, we come as we are, whether we're heterosexual sinners or homosexual sinners, but we want to be transformed by the King of creation. And that's the real issue. So it's a matter of the heart. If we want to be transformed, we cannot remain in willful disobedience. What we say is, I want to conform myself to your pattern for living. I mean, that's what repentance is all about. It is a recognition that we're sinners, and then it is a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of the will. So the Bible is very explicit. I mean, political correct narrative, as you point out, is for same-sex marriage. But you have to do incredible theological acrobatics to try to get the Bible to support that kind of lifestyle. And the Bible doesn't condemn lifestyles because God is some kind of a cosmic killjoy, but rather because he wants our joy to be complete.
Yeah. One of the things I remember is my brother's a Baptist preacher, and he said that in order to get to heaven, we have to repent of our sin. And in my mind, I can't see a practicing homosexual in repentance of their sin.
Well, anyone who continues in willful disobedience, whether it has to do with sexual orientation or some other kind of sin, is demonstrating that they have not yielded their life to the principles of the kingdom.
Yes. I think we're both basically saying the same thing.
Yeah, and I think it's a very important how you say what you say. The reason is that I have heard so many evangelicals, Christians on secular talk shows, and invariably they're asked the question, will homosexuals go to heaven? And they sort of look like deer caught in the headlights because they're in a no-win situation. If they say no, then they're going against the narrative that is popular and politically correct in our culture, and then they've lost their audience. And that's why I think it's important to reframe the question. The real question is, do you want to be a participant in the kingdom? And if you do, then you're going to conform your life to the pattern set forth by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in reframing the question, you're not only turning the tables, but you have some chance of the audience at least listening to what you have to say.
Yes. Okay, Hank, thanks so much for your time.
You got it, Thomas. Thank you so much for your question and your concern. And remember, we must do what we do with gentleness and with respect, looking introspectively at our own lives, recognizing that we ourselves are sinners. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistle, said, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, I do. Who can save me from this body of death? Of course, the answer is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we wish to participate in his kingdom, he will transform us. We'll be right back with more answers. Please stay tuned.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI. And stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org, that's equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI, that's 888-7000-CRI. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Ryan. He's listening in Manassas, Virginia, on the web. Hi, Ryan.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call. I'm really trying to parse out theology on spiritual gifts, and as suggested by you, I read Counterfeit Revival. I just finished it, and I wanted to know what your stance or take on cessationism is.
Well, I don't think that you can make an ironclad case for the notion that tongues ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture or with the end of the apostolic age, but I do think that you can make a strong case for the fact that tongues are not normative in the sense that they were giftings in the first century epic. But in saying that, let me say that there's a real big question here as to what is meant by tongues. There are a lot of people that believe that these are non-cognitive, non-linguistic utterances. I would argue on the basis of the biblical text that they're actual languages and that the Apostle Paul was one who was very gifted in the area of tongues. He used multiple languages as the apostle to the Gentiles. If you look at Acts 21 and 22, he demonstrates the ability to move seamlessly between these different languages. As such, he speaks to the Jews in Aramaic, and when the Jews become hostile, he speaks to the Romans in Greek. And then to demonstrate that he himself is a Jew, he switches from Aramaic to Greek to his mother tongue, Hebrew. But he says, in the church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So although Paul spoke multiple languages in his mission to the Gentiles, in the context of a congregational gathering, he would rather speak 5 intelligible words of instruction than thousands of words in a language that they would be incapable of comprehending.
Okay. I understand that. But so the cessationalist argument says because we do not see tongues and we do not see prophecy, we do not see healing as normative, that it has ceased. But is there a biblical basis for that?
Well, I don't think tongues have ceased if you think about tongues in a 1 Corinthians chapter 14 context. And here's what I mean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul makes an equivalency between tongues and prophecy. In other words, if a tongue is interpreted so that those who are in the congregation can understand what is being said, then tongues becomes prophecy. It serves to strengthen, to edify, to encourage, to exhort, to equip the believers within that context. So is prophecy still significant today? Well, absolutely, in a 1 Corinthians chapter 14 sense, not in the sense of foretelling the future, as the prophets of old were given the ability to do by the providence of God, but rather forthtelling. Again, forthtelling has to do with exhortation, equipping, and strengthening and the like.
Okay. It's very hard to get definitive on this.
Well, it's a complex subject, and I think that there has been a whole lot more heat than light shed on the subject, particularly with respect to the Azusa Street Revival, which you probably read about in my book, Counterfeit Revival.
Thank you, sir.
God bless you, my friend. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Robert. He's listening in Tampa, Florida. Hi, Robert.
Hello. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
That's good. I have a question. What is your take on donating parts of your body?
Yeah, I think it's wonderful. And remember that the issue in resurrection is not that every single atom is resuscitated, but rather that there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. So you have a DNA that identifies you. I have a DNA that identifies me. That DNA will flourish in a new heaven and a new earth in which there is no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So your DNA will build the perfect house, as it were, or flourish to complete perfection to what you would have been had sin never entered the world.
So how would that affect resurrection? When Christ comes, which part of your body is being gone?
It doesn't. That's the whole point. The point in resurrection, again, and you have to listen to this part of it, the point in resurrection is not that every atom is resuscitated. The point in resurrection is that there's continuity. Your blueprint is still your blueprint. Your DNA is still your DNA, and that's what's resurrected. That becomes the basis of your resurrected body. So it's not as though if you donated a kidney that you would in eternity be minus a kidney. In fact, we don't even know what our resurrected bodies will be like. You think about the caterpillar becoming a butterfly. The caterpillar has a huge digestive system, an eating machine. Think about the way that a butterfly draws nectar out of a flower with a proboscis, or the fact that the butterfly has wings that have no correspondence in the caterpillar, or the fact that the caterpillar only has eyes that can distinguish between light and dark, but the butterfly has a field of vision and color acuity that even exceeds that of a human being. So the real issue is we don't really know exactly what the resurrected body will be. We only know that God will resurrect us to what we would have been had sin never entered the world. So again, it's not that every atom is resuscitated. It's that there's continuity and that we will be physical. So Christianity is not platonic. It's very physical. We believe that as Christ rose, we too will rise.
Okay. Thank you, Hank.
Hey, you got it, Robert. Thanks for your call. And let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Matt, Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Matt.
Hey, Hank. I get into a debate with this guy sometimes about the Holy Spirit being a God and a person, and he always wants to come back and say, well, if the Holy Spirit is a person and God, then the Holy Spirit is Jesus' Father and stuff like that. And he'll say the Holy Spirit is a person. If the Holy Spirit's a person, he can't be poured out or be given in measure and all these kind of things. He comes from like the Jehovah's Witnesses kind of theology. But
yeah,
the old worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong is where he comes from.
Yeah. Well, you know, here's the problem. What he is doing is not recognizing that when we use the word person, we're pouring a particular meaning into that word, and that meaning is understood through how we communicate what the Trinity is. Using theological terms to try to unpack it, we're saying as Trinitarians that there's only one God. So we don't believe in three gods, we only believe in one God. And that is, in essence, talking about the ontology, the nature of God. He is one by nature. But when we talk about persons, we're talking about identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. In other words, there are subject-object relationships. And this is something that is communicated in Scripture when we hear that the Father sends the Son, or the Son prays to the Father, or the Son sends the Holy Spirit, or the Father loves the Son, and the Son desires intimacy with the Father. So there are subject-object relationships, and that's what we mean by person. Now, when I say there's one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, it might sound even to uninitiated ears as a contradiction. If I said there's one God and three gods, that's an obvious contradiction. But when I say there's one God in terms of his nature and three whos, I'm not making a contradiction. I'm communicating something that is beyond our ken to fully comprehend. And that's the kind of God we serve. We have very little concept of God. And in fact, even in eternity, we will forever grow in our understanding of the one who is altogether other. So the God described in Scripture can be apprehended, but cannot be comprehended either now or in eternity. We will continue to grow in our understanding of the one who is infinite.
Yeah, I understand. He just comes from that. You know, I don't know if you remember Herbert W. Armstrong. He believed, I think he borrowed a lot of things from Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons also, about becoming actual God when we're born again or whatever, you know what I mean?
Yeah, and there is a heretical way of saying that. There's also a purely orthodox way of saying that. Now, Armstrong was a heretic. In fact, I had the privilege of writing the foreword to Joseph Tkach Jr.'s book, Transformed by Truth. I started meeting with the leaders of the Worldwide Church of God not long after Armstrong died. And Joseph Tkach, who was his successor, became a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and rejected the heresies of Armstrongism. And then his son, Joseph Tkach Jr., became the pastor general of the Worldwide Church of God. And in Transformed by Truth, he explains what they once believed, which was clearly part of cultic theology, and what they came to in embracing the essentials of the historic Christian faith. So yeah, it's a cult, and it's one of the great examples of a whole move that moved from cultism to Christ. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for your support. Thanks for your prayers. Makes all the difference in the world. So long for now.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.